My name is Katie Bowers. Thanks for listening to The Fold Podcast. The Fold is a ministry to young adults that exists to lead others to Christ, cultivate real community, and equip the saints for service. We meet on Tuesdays, and if you'd like more information, check out our Instagram at fold.wyattpark. We hope you are encouraged and challenged by this message.
Fold, how are we doing? Hey, it's good to be back with you tonight. My dad, he grew up in a really small town just outside of St. Joe. They had approximately 25 students per class, and that's kind of being generous. Their kind of claim to fame, I guess you could say, was they had not one, but actually two gas stations right off of the highway. And I'm not kidding when I say this. They literally had people ride their cows down the main street of like this little town. And so my grandma, my dad's mom, she still lived in the same town for my entire childhood. And so a couple of times a month, you know, we would make the drive out there to go see her. And on the way out to her house, we'd take the roughly 30-second drive down Main Street. And for my dad, like, it was literally him going down memory lane. And so you can kind of just imagine like the scene of me and my sisters in the back seat just listening to my borderline emotional dad describe the good old days when him and his friends, they used to ride their bikes around town and then they'd go to the gas station and then they'd ride their bikes some more before going back to the gas station. And then they would ride their bikes around town a little bit more because that's what you did. It was a small town. And so my dad, he's like super into this story. And we're just kind of in the back seat. Like, why is he telling us this? Like, we could not have further responses because for my dad, nostalgia, it was hitting him hard. And for me, I mean, it was complete apathy. It's like, if you've ever looked through one of your siblings' old yearbooks, like if you don't know the people or the stories, it's really pretty well useless to you. Like, why would you care, you know? And my fear tonight is that for some of us in this room, that's the way that we look at the Old Testament. Like, we hear it described by the pastors and our Bible study teachers as this really rich text with a ton of modern application. And yes, we know, like, it does take up 2/3 of our Bible, but for some of us, it feels like, man, you just opened another family's scrapbook. So many times, the two options that people take is just to either, one, avoid the Old Testament entirely because it doesn't make much sense and it's kind of boring, or they try to read through it because they know, you know, like, it's the right thing to do as a Christian. And so you read the words on the page without really comprehending anything that you just read. And so my goal here this evening, and really our goal throughout the next several weeks as we begin this new series, is to present a third option when reading these tricky Old or even New Testament texts. The third option is to have what's called the hermeneutical tools necessary to understand and apply ancient biblical texts to our modern day lives. We're beginning a new series, like I'd said. This one is called Connections. There it is. Look at that. And if you grabbed a bulletin on the way in, and I hope you did, I want you to flip it over and look at the bottom couple of paragraphs with me. It says this. Our heart behind the sermon series Connections is to equip young adults to read the entirety of their Bibles through a Christ-centered lens. We believe that the Old Testament profoundly points to a coming Savior, and the New Testament reveals that Savior as Jesus Christ. Over the next 5 weeks, we will look at how the law, the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, and Revelation all connect to Jesus. Our hope is that young adults will be strengthened in their relationship with God as we learn together how to see the connections to Christ throughout all of Scripture. And I want to show you how we got this idea for the series, the teaching team, and we're coming up with this series This is how we got it. Really, it came from just a couple of verses. In Luke 24, so the last chapter in the book of Luke, Jesus appears to his disciples after his resurrection. They're all really amazed, right? And they're in disbelief. So Jesus, he shows him his hands and his feet, and they all like, you know, confirm, yeah, that's the dude. He's back. And then he says this to them in verse 44. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What's happening here is we have Jesus telling his disciples that the entirety of the Old Testament, all 37 books, they point to him. And so that's how we decided to format this series, by taking 1 week to look at the Law of Moses, that is the first 5 books of the Bible, also known as the Pentateuch. Then 1 week in Psalms, which includes each of the poetic Old Testament books. And then 1 week to look at the prophets, which covers Joshua through Job, and then Isaiah through the end of the Old Testament, that is Malachi. And then in the last 2 weeks of this series, we'll overview Jesus' life in the Gospels, and then his presence in the last book of the Bible, that is Revelation. Our goal throughout is really to help give you like the glasses that would allow you to see Jesus more clearly in both the Old and even into the New Testaments. And that's why we've subtitled this series, Connections, Eden to Eternity. Because in just a few weeks, what we're going to try and do is survey the entire storyline of Scripture with what scholars would call a redemptive perspective on the Bible. Meaning, we are going to try our very best to help you see Christ in each of the biblical texts that we look at, and then ultimately give you the tools necessary to see Jesus in even the most difficult of texts. Charles Spurgeon, he said this when talking about his preaching. He said, "I have never yet found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one that has not a road to Christ in it, I will make one." He's saying, if you hear a sermon or finish a Bible study and there's nothing mentioned about how the text relates to the good news of the gospel, then you've just wasted your time. And listen, that's not to say that you shouldn't seek to understand the immediate context of the biblical literature. But it is to say that Jesus should always relate to the topic at hand in one way or another. And I think this is so important for us to understand, because that's what Jesus himself said about the text. We already looked at Luke 24, but it's important to know that Jesus was really the leading Old Testament scholar of his day. The Gospels describe Jesus going to the synagogues as a teenager and amazing everyone that heard him speak with his understanding and his answers. And then as an adult, Matthew 7:29, it says that Jesus taught with an authority that surpassed the scribes and the teachers of Israel. And this guy, he believed that the Old Testament was describing him. Look at John 5, verse 39. It says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." Here Jesus is debating the religious leaders that had literally memorized entire books of the Bible, yet missed the fulfillment of those scriptures that was standing right there in front of them. We cannot let this be true of us. We want to be people that know the word, but we don't worship the book itself. No, we worship the word that became flesh, the word that came down to live among his people. And we know our knowledge of the Bible is outpacing our obedience to Christ. When we know our knowledge of the Bible is outpacing our obedience to Christ, that's how we become Pharisees. We absolutely must see Jesus in all of Scripture, or else we will quickly make the same mistakes of the first century Jews that waited and waited on their Messiah. And then when he showed up, he didn't look quite like they thought he would. So they rejected him. Let us be people that not only know the word, but know how to see Jesus in all of the word. And like I said earlier, tonight we're looking at the law of Moses. And specifically, we are looking at the first three chapters in the Bible. That's Genesis 1 through 3. So if you have your Bible handy, go ahead, open it up, and turn there now. We're going to do an overview of the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, and then the fall of man in Genesis 3. And before we jump in, I want to sort of preview what we're seeking to learn tonight and in this series in general. In his booklet titled, Does the Old Testament Really Point to Jesus?, which we actually have for sale at the coffee bar, David King, he presents six different ways we see Jesus in the Old Testament. We're going to identify an example from each of these in Genesis 1 through 3 tonight. But here's the list of six ways to see Jesus in the Old Testament. If you want to, go ahead and write them down, but don't worry if you miss one because we're going to unpack each of them as we go out into this sermon. Here they are. 1, shadows. 2, story. 3, instructions. 4, fallenness. 5, themes. And then 6, promises. So there are the 6 talking points for the rest of this evening's message. Let's go ahead and pray together, and then we'll jump into the text. Here we go. Father, we come before you tonight, grateful and thankful for what you've done in our lives. We know that without you, none of this is possible. And what I mean is literally you created us. And so if you decided not to do that, we wouldn't be here. We would have no way to worship you. We would have no understanding of the God that created all things, including us. And man, we love this opportunity that we get to worship you. And so we confess that there's a lot of things we've done wrong. There's a lot of things I've done wrong. And so in a lot of ways, I'm really unworthy to stand up before your people this evening. But God, we thank you for the redemptive story of Jesus Christ that comes to live a perfect life and yet die a sinner's death. And then be resurrected 3 days later. We thank you for that glorious reality of the gospel. We thank you for helping us to believe that in our lives. Thank you for the Holy Spirit living inside of us, which sounds crazy, except it's true. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, that you would guide us to see the scriptures, see Genesis 1 through 3 for all that it's worth, that we could see Jesus really in every word, that you would guide us in how to do that well. Father, we need your help this evening to do just that. We love you, we praise you, and we thank you. It's in your name we pray, amen. So looking at Genesis 1:1, it says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So God speaks, and out of nothing comes something. In one instant, time, space, and matter are all created ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. And if that sounds crazy to you, like if you're a little bit skeptical, let's consider the alternative. Apologist Frank Turek, he points out that there's really only two options. Either you believe that someone created something out of nothing, or that no one created something out of nothing. Logically speaking, I'm going to go with someone. And the Bible names that individual right here. The fourth word in the entire Bible, it's God. Creator and sustainer of all things. The next 25 verses describe the first 5 days of creation. But I want to focus on verse 26. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" And stopping right there for just a moment, we see the first appearance in all of Scripture of Trinitarian language being used to describe God and the relationship he has within himself. It continues, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Old Testament scholar Tom Schreiner describes this reality of mankind created in the image of God being not so much as like a physical reality as much as it is an ontological one, meaning that God's focus in creating mankind in his image revealed more about his spiritual characteristics as opposed to like a tangible picture of what God would have physically looked like. Let's go ahead and look ahead to chapter 2 and see how this specifically played out. Looking at verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed the man out of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." As we know, this man would later be named Adam, and he would become the representative for mankind. And this is how we're going to demonstrate our first way to see Christ in the Old Testament. The first way to see Christ in the Old Testament is shadows. And this is a fairly self-explanatory point. When you see your shadow, it gives you a silhouette of what you look like, but it's not a perfect image. You often can't determine what you're wearing, and you can't tell what color your hair or really anything else is. In a similar way, the Bible often reveals shadows of Christ through figures in the Old Testament, the first of which is represented by Adam right here in the garden. Another way of saying this is that Adam is a type of Christ. Think like, almost like the off-brand version of Jesus. Like there's definitely some major overlap, but certainly some key things that look different. And we get this word type straight from Romans chapter 5, verse 14. It says this, "Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam." Who is a type? Who is a type of the one who was to come? The Apostle Paul writing this, he's saying Adam was the first representative of mankind. And yet, you know the story, like he fell short. But thankfully, we have Jesus, who is the true and better Adam. He represented mankind by taking the punishment that mankind had earned for himself. But it's not just people. It's not just people that are capable of being a shadow of Christ. Hebrews 8 says that the tabernacle, which was like the portable tent, which the glory of God dwelled in while the Israelites had journeyed throughout the wilderness, that itself was a shadow of Christ. And there's really a ton of different examples of shadows in the Old Testament, including Abraham, Moses, Melchizedek, circumcision, and holy days, but it would obviously be impossible for us to spend much time on each of those tonight. Instead, I really want you to be able to identify these shadows when you yourself are reading the Old Testament. And the best way to do that is to ask yourself really a simple question whenever you encounter a person, place, or thing in the Old Testament. Here's the question. Does blank reflect the character or action of Jesus as recorded in the Gospels? If you answered yes, there's a good chance you have just discovered a shadow or type of Christ. And that knowledge should increase, even if just by 1%, your affections for the Lord and his masterful multi-thousand year plan to save humanity from the sickness of sin. Let's keep moving. I want to briefly look at the second point, story, which really just means the overarching messages that are conveyed throughout the Bible. Much of the Old Testament story is communicated through various covenants that God's made with his people. In the first five books of the Bible, God makes a covenant or a promise with Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and the nation of Israel. The simplest way to understand how specific Old Testament stories point to Jesus would be to view these stories from almost like a 10,000 foot perspective. Meaning you zoom out from the specific story that you had just read, in our case, the creation of mankind, and look at how that story fits into the overall framework of the scriptures. Essentially, instead of viewing the Bible as like a bunch of small stories, it's helpful to understand scripture as one unified story that culminates in the first coming of Jesus and will conclude at his second coming. The next way that Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament is through instructions. Let's look at Genesis 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So here God is giving an instruction and a warning to Adam not to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And of course, we know that approximately 15 seconds later, Adam and his wife Eve would do just that. And because of that really poor decision, sin enters into the world, and we are still affected by it up into present day. But we see Jesus in this instruction and every other Old Testament law because he kept it perfectly. Most of the Old Testament law, it's found in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which totals to 613 different laws that God commands the Israelites to follow. We know from Romans that no one was able to follow the whole law perfectly, except for Jesus. And that's how we see Christ in even the most obscure Old Testament laws, because we know that all of God's instruction to the nation of Israel, it was fulfilled by Jesus. It's like in the NFL, it's kind of a silly illustration, but it's quick. The Philadelphia Eagles and the Tush Push, if they eventually create a rule like banning that specific play, that rule will always be synonymous with the Eagles' offense. And in a similar way, Jesus is synonymous with the law because he was the only guy that ever walked this earth and was able to follow it all without exception. So the next time you're bogged down in the book of Leviticus, reading through what seems like outdated laws for the Israelites, keep in mind that Jesus fulfilled every one of those laws in his lifetime. And we know that because scripture tells us that. 1 Peter 2:22, it says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." And Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." It's not like Jesus wasn't surrounded by sin or like he didn't ever get the chance to sin. No, he resisted sin every single day. And unlike Adam, he was obedient to God the Father, obedient ultimately to death. And listen, I know this is I think kind of heady stuff we're getting into here tonight, but I do think it's helpful to get through kind of all the definitions and things like that. So that way, in the coming weeks, we can look at more specific examples of Jesus in the Old Testament and then unpack that. Anyways, let's keep going. Looking at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? It's important to note here, Satan is not dumb. He knows the truth well enough to distort it just a little bit so that he can kind of get you to doubt whether or not it's worth it to be obedient to God's commands. Verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And that was all it took, I guess, to convince Eve. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And here's the verse that we're going to focus on, verse 7. Then the eyes of both were open, and they knew that they were naked. This is the fall of mankind, when Adam and Eve ate the fruit, and subsequently sin enters the world. The fourth way that we see Jesus in the Old Testament is through the fallenness of man. Every time you are reading scripture and you see an example of someone not doing something that they're supposed to be doing, that is just another example of humanity's need for a savior. And so even while the names Messiah or Savior are not mentioned in this passage here in Genesis 3, this is the first example of the inadequacy of mankind to live in right relationship with God on our own, and instead require a solution to the sin that we face in our lives. This one, fallenness, it's all over. You don't have to look very far into scripture to see the brokenness of mankind. Literally, in the very next chapter, chapter 4, and almost every chapter after that, we see sin continue to infect humanity. Sin points to Christ. It's like if you ever took the multiplication table test in elementary school, and you're sitting there, you're looking at the blank page with 20 problems that you may or may not know the answer to. The math problems, they point to the solution. Because whether you know the specific solution or not, you never doubt that there is actually a correct answer to that question. So it is with sin. It is the problem that requires a solution. And that's exactly why John 3:16 says that God sent his son to the world to live a perfect life and yet die for his people, providing the solution for sin. Let's look at point number 5. It's themes. And you guys remember themes from like your lit class in high school. Themes are the recurring ideas that continually show up in a book or in a movie. And the Bible has tons of themes. And you guessed it, lots of times these themes point back to Jesus. Let's look briefly at Genesis 3:21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. So this is after Adam and Eve get caught by God, and they've realized that they're naked, so they try to clothe themselves by tying up some leaves together. But apparently that's not adequate, because it says that God made for them some rawhide leather clothes. And at first glance, it may be easy to miss, but this is the very first example in all of Scripture of a sacrifice being required for sin. The book of Leviticus describes the types of animal sacrifices that were necessary to cover which specific sin you had committed. But this passage here in Genesis, it obviously predates that. It provides for us the very first example of a sacrifice being made for sin, and it points to Jesus because he ultimately would be the final sacrifice, giving up his life for the sake of man. This is how you make the Old Testament come to life. It's like when you watch a movie over the second time and you start to see where the director had put all these little Easter eggs into the movie that reveals something about how the movie ends, But you would have no idea the first time when you're watching that. It's only when you go back through the second time and you see. That's how we want you to be reading the scriptures. Not as just some old textbook, but as the one historical document that is still alive and very much so active in our lives today. Let's look at the last point, number 6, which is promises. I want to look back at Genesis 3 and verse 8. Right after Adam and Eve had eaten from the tree, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day." And so this is God using anthropomorphic language, which is giving himself human-like attributes so that we can better understand what he's talking about. "And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" As if the omnipresent God does not know exactly where they are. Adam is, in verse 10, saying, "And he said, 'I have heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate.'" Adam here is, he's blame shifting. And immediately he points the finger at Eve and really kind of back at God for giving him Eve in the first place. That's what sin does, right? It sucks to be the one that gets called out. And it's much easier to find an excuse or someone to blame for your sin rather than just admit, yeah, I'm the one that's fallen short. Verse 13. "Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" And then this is the verse that we're going to focus on for the remainder of our time. Verse 15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." As a recap here, that's God speaking to the serpent, which represents Satan, and he's promising him that even though Satan would have a temporary victory over man, ultimately the offspring of Adam will triumph over evil. That's a promise. And the promise we know was fulfilled in Jesus because the Gospel of Luke tells us so. In chapter 3 of his Gospel, Luke traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam. So God, he wasn't kidding. Literally, the offspring of Adam would eventually go on to allow Satan to have a temporary victory. That is, in the 3 days that Jesus spent in the tomb. But eventual defeat, whenever Jesus woke up, rolled the stone away, and conquered the problem of sin for every single person for all of eternity that would believe in him. Rhetorical question coming. Do you see that? Can you see how we got from Genesis 3:15 to Jesus? Because if you want to read your Bible, this Bible, the sword, the word of God, if you want to read it for all it's worth, and you should, then you have to learn to see Jesus in all of the scripture. That's how Jesus read his own Bible, with a Christological lens that pointed back to him in one way or another. If you want to be a biblically informed Christian, you need to learn from the whole counsel of God. But if you're here tonight and you just want to be a Christian, then you need to believe in Christ, the Son of God, who came to this earth approximately 2,000 years ago, lived a perfect life, died a sinner's death, and then raised from the dead 3 days later. If you believe this message, the gospel message, scripture promises that you will be saved and that nothing and no one can snatch you from the Father's hand. Ephesians says you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's like sending an email. You cannot undo it. But listen, as confident as I am, please don't just take my word for it. Do your own homework. Read the Bible for yourself. See if the Bible really says that Jesus is the only way to salvation. See if the Old Testament really does point to Christ. Don't just stay in that in between. Actually do the work necessary to disprove your doubts and submit your life to the one true and living God. That is the God of the Bible, the God of the Old and the New Testaments. That is Jesus Christ. In summary, you can see Jesus in the Old Testament through shadows, stories, instructions, fallenness, themes, and promises. I think back to my story from the beginning about my dad getting so nostalgic in his hometown. And I never quite understood it. That is until I took my wife, Megan, on a drive in the small town that I grew up in. And, you know, we were just cruising the streets. And I'm just kind of pointing at random houses and saying things like, "No, Megan, you don't understand. We used to go swimming all the time when we were there." And suddenly it hits me. I've accidentally become my father. But listen, I don't want you to spend the next 30 or 40 years of your life in church just kind of mentally checked out anytime the preacher goes to the Old Testament. I want you, and really God wants you, to cherish the Old Testament, to learn the stories of Moses and David and Gideon and Judah and Elijah and all the others. But ultimately, you've got to be the one to do the hard work of learning to see Christ in all of Scripture. That way you can grow in your appreciation and your love for God's Word. So you can see the wonderful and complex story of God's perfect plan for bringing salvation to us, to mankind. My hope tonight is that you would have the tools to see Jesus in the Old Testament, and that hopefully that would ignite the fire to pursue him in all of Scripture. Let me pray that that would be our hope. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your everlasting word. That does not return void, meaning it comes back and it's useful for us. Think back to Genesis. I don't even know how long ago that was written, and yet we're looking at it tonight. How cool is that? Father, we pray for this message, not my illustrations, but the tools that would be necessary to see you in the Old Testament. I pray that that would stick in the hearts and minds of the believers before me. Father, I do pray for the unbeliever, potentially here, or at least out there. I pray that you would bring many into your fold, into the family of God. Father, we're going to praise you one more time in song. And just like Michael had said earlier, we pray that that would be a pleasing aroma to you, the one true and living God. We love you, Father. We thank you for Jesus, the God of the Old and the New Testament. It's in your name we pray. Amen.